Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have the Bible, please open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to be going through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, not the whole chapter this evening. I got some things I'd like to share with you. The title of this evening's message is Falling Away. Falling Away. I've been teaching verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So now we're up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And have you ever had someone pose a question to you that before you can give an answer, you must ascertain the viewpoint that they have in order to understand where they're coming from? Let me give an example. A man came to me and said, since Nero is a man of sin, because his name equals 666, when did Jesus come back? Was it before or after 70 AD? And I was like, huh? I had to ascertain, you know, his viewpoint, where he was coming from when he asked this question. What was the problem here? Well, this specific person believes in what was called preterism, where he believes the book of Revelation was all completed and fulfilled in history, in past, for the first century of the church. And so then I realized, oh, okay, now I understand where he is coming from. Now I can properly give an answer to that problem, that question that he has. Then my response would be something like, okay, bro, first, you know, let's try maybe going to another church and studying the Bible, and we can discuss some things. But this is exactly what Paul deals with here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, the apostle addresses a problem of a misconception in prophetical events brought on by some false teaching, and some had believed this lie, which is causing some great trouble and turmoil in the minds of the believers there in Thessalonica. Have you ever had your faith shaken? Have you ever had your mind so troubled about some theological issue that you're just, you know, you're blown away? You're like, you know, God, I just don't understand this. This is just, you know, and you're in turmoil over it. I remember years ago, back in California, I had a situation in my life that really shook my core, my faith. And I was in real turmoil about it. And I had to go get some counseling by some elder brothers, and they shared with some scriptures with me. But it really shook me. But it's interesting what they did, the answer that they gave. Well, let's pray about it and see what the Bible says. Amazing. Well, let's pray about it and see what the Bible says. You see, they didn't come to me and say, well, Dave, here's a video. Or, you know what? There's this really good self-help book. Popular. Number one New York Times bestseller. Read that and see what it says. No, they didn't do that. They came to me and said, okay, well, Dave, let's pray about it and let's see what the Bible says. It's exactly what Paul does. Paul transitions right into the meat of this message here in Thessalonians chapter 2. First, he addresses some things in chapter 1, and then right off the bat, verse 1, he starts talking about the meat of what he wants to address. See, first Paul addresses this problem that was in the church at Thessalonica, and then he addresses the answer for the church in Thessalonica. When we take a look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the theme of both of these books is the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus comes in the air for his church. A sudden rapture of the church that can occur at any time and referred to as the day of Christ. Why? Because Christ is the Savior and he's going to save his own from the wrath of God. And it's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that Jesus comes to the earth with his church. This occurs after the 7 years of tribulation, as foretold in Revelation chapter 19, and known as the day of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, Master, King, and he will come back as a conquering king to establish this millennial reign, as foretold in Revelation chapter 20. And some people in the church were listening to self-help books or some other teaching and believing this lie. And so Paul goes right into the meat of this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now. That's a transition. When you see that, sometimes you just got to stop and look. Information that was said before in context, and you notice Paul does this a lot. He uses some emphasis. He says, okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, I'm telling you guys, and then chapter 2, verse 1, he starts off with, now. In other words, it's like grabbing your attention. Now, listen, because this is what he's going to address. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and also our gathering together to him. So now he's going to address this subject. But before we get into that, I want to pray. Heavenly Father, before we get into your word, Lord, Father, we pray that you would enlighten us. We pray that your word would give us inspiration. We pray that your word would encourage us. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, with understanding and with knowledge, but more importantly, with application, so that we can have a closer relationship with you, God. We love you, Lord. We pray you'll bless your word as we read it, as we study it, and may you be glorified through our life as we live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So Paul says this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and also our gathering together to him. You know, a lot of times in Scripture, we don't see pauses or we don't see the distinction between two different things. You know, if you ever look at Hebrew lettering, it goes from right to left, and it's just one long string. There's no spaces, there's no vowels, and later on, the Jewish scribes added little vowels. In Greek, it kind of does the same thing a little bit, and when you read this, you don't see that there's a separation there. Paul's talking about two different things. Pastor David Guzik clarifies this for us, and he states, Paul clearly wrote of the return of Jesus, but the wording here implies a difference between the coming of our Lord Jesus and the gathering of our Lord. This strongly suggests that there are essentially two comings of Jesus. One coming for his church, as we see in the rapture, and we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, where Paul talks extensively about the return of Christ and coming for his church. And the other coming is with his church to judge a rebellious world. A Bible commentator by the name of Leon Morris says, they are two parts of one great event. You see, when we say the return of Jesus, in that umbrella, when you think of an umbrella covers a lot. It can cover two people inside the umbrella. Well, here, this umbrella, this term, the return of our Lord, umbrellas these two concepts. The first advent, or the return of Jesus for his church, and then the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, where Jesus comes with his church. Another great commentator, Edmund Heidbert, comments how this shows the grammar of this ancient Greek text. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, that the government of the two nouns under one article makes it clear that one event is viewed under two complementary aspects. Have you ever been talking to someone and you have two run-on sentences, or you just say something real quick, and then someone catches you what you're saying, but they totally miss the second part. You know, they grasp the first part that you're saying, oh, yeah, I'm with you. And then you think, yeah, but you didn't acknowledge the second part. A lot of times that's what we do with Scripture. We kind of gloss over it. We'll read the first part. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then, you know, we got it. Jesus is coming. But then we forget about the second part because our brain is like that. There is a test where there's a bunch of sentences and you look for the letter F and you try to count how many times you see the letter F. And your mind doesn't see all the total quantity of the letter F. Your mind just glosses right over it because we're so ingrained into reading fast and we miss a lot of things. Why is this so important? Because Paul is addressing a problem that the church apparently rose up and had, which was they believed a lie based upon some things that were being taught in the church. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Christ had come." Now this tells me that Paul was from the valley. He says, as if. "Not to be shaken in mind or troubled." That's the result that we can get sometimes when we gloss over the Word of God. I remember in college, I just wanted to get so deep in Bible, you know, just ingrained and just absorb all that the Word of God says. So I was like, I was determined to read the Bible like all the way through 2 or 3 times in 1 year. So every night before I went to bed, I was reading like 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 chapters a night. And then, you know, the next night, you know, like 8 chapters. And the night after that, like 6. And then, you know, the night after that, 3. And after a while, I'm like, I don't even remember what I read. That's what we get with the Word of God. Too often we just gloss right over it and we forget what we're even reading. There's so much here, so much meat and potatoes. Let's just take the time to see what is there. Let Scripture speak for itself instead of glossing over it and going 1,000 miles a minute and not seeing everything, the full picture. A lot of times we as Christians, we just need to take a step back and take another panoramic view of it and see what God's Word says, and then come back in again and say, oh, yeah, there's something great right there. Verse 2, Paul says, "We ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled." You see, in 1 Thessalonians, we saw how Paul described the events of the day of Christ, where Jesus comes for his church. The Thessalonians were shaken and trouble because they thought they had missed this rapture of the church. So Paul wrote to them and talked to them about it. What would make them think this when Paul himself taught otherwise? What would make the Thessalonians think here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to the point where they were shaken and they had turmoil and they were just totally distraught in their mind about this event? What would cause them to come to that point? What would make them think this when Paul taught otherwise? Well, think about it. If the Thessalonians were okay with somebody else writing a letter to them or teaching them about how they were going to live through this tribulation, then the oppression that they were experiencing at that very moment in time, the oppression and the tribulation and the persecution that they were receiving by the Roman government, would actually be cause for great joy in their life because they would say, oh, this is just going to be a 7-year period and we're done, and then return to Jesus. But this is why Paul had to write to them, because they believed this lie, some of them did, and Paul wanted to correct that. He wanted to address that issue. Paul wanted to address the issue of them thinking that they'd missed this rapture of the church, which resulted in them being troubled. Have you ever been so troubled in your mind, so distraught, something maybe a loss of a relative or a loss of a job or just a situation that occurred and you're just really shaken, you're distraught, you're in turmoil about it. I mean, you can almost feel it. It's so thick in you. This is the type of feeling that they had. They were so distraught about thinking that they've missed this rapture, the return of Jesus, that they're in turmoil over it. And Paul wanted to talk to them to counsel them, to love them, to share with them what the answer is. Verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So Paul says, okay, I understand your feeling, your thinking, your mentality, the turmoil you have in your mind, how you're troubled about this issue. But let no one deceive you because the man of sin has to be revealed first, and that it hasn't happened. It's interesting, if that person who believes in preterism, the person who believes that the book of Revelation has occurred and been fulfilled in history, then the man of sin would be revealed back then. Some of them say, well, it was Nero, and there's a whole long list, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But Paul wants to make this something clear. The point is clear, that you are worried that you're in the great tribulation and that you missed this rapture, but you can know that you are not in the great tribulation because we have not seen a falling away. A falling away has to come first, and this man of perdition must be revealed. So the question begs, well, what is this falling away? And this is really what I want to talk to you about, falling away. Have you ever been asked a question that requires you to give an answer of personal experience? Like, what is it to die and come back? Well, I don't know. I haven't experienced that. There's no way I can give an answer. That answer requires a personal experience. Well, what is it to die and come back? Yeah, well, I don't know. Or ask a guy, what is it like to give birth? It's something I haven't experienced. I don't know. There's no way I can answer that. I mean, I could repeat what other people have said. I could repeat what my wife had said. I could repeat what I read, but it's not something I can give experientially. I can't give that kind of answer based upon my own personal experience. Or ask a guy, what is it like to understand women? Well, we know that's not going to happen. It's just something men don't know. They haven't experienced it. I remember one time I went to talk to a pastor friend of mine, Pastor Lance in California, and I was telling him, I didn't get a whole lot of sleep at night, and I have insomnia. And you know when you lay down and you put your head down and your mind is racing and all these thoughts are going in your head and you can't stop. And you're just thinking about different things and events and you're so excited and you know your mind is racing and you just can't sleep and you keep looking at the clock. And a pastor looks at me and says, no. I was like, no, yeah. You know, when you just can't sleep and you're laying there and you know your mind. And he says, Dade, he puts his hand on my shoulder and says, Dade, no, I don't know what you mean. Because I've never experienced that. So I'm like a light switch. When my head hits a pillow, the next thing I remember is 8 o'clock. And I'm like, wow. To only have that. But that's to be able to give an answer experientially. You got to be able to give an answer sometimes experientially based upon what you personally experience. So these are questions that can only be answered with experience. And I know I'll never be able to answer some of them definitively for myself because I'll never be able to experience like giving birth. But I do know what the Bible says. And these are the type of answers that I can give based upon what the Word of God says. And this is what Paul does as well. You see, a lot of times we can give our own opinion on something. But opinions only go so far. If we give an answer based upon the Word of God, we're given something that is tangible, something that is real, something that is factual, something that comes from God, as if we are counseling someone or giving a message directly from God Himself. And they're using us. They're ministering right through us from what God's Word says. And it's amazing how when you share with someone and they ask you a question, well, was it like to, well, I don't know, but I know what the Bible says. And you just, the Bible says, such and such. For me, that's is far greater of experience. To be able to experience God using the Word through me. than actually me experiencing it myself. The ancient Greek wording for falling away indicates a departure or a rebellion. David Guzik points out, Bible scholars debate if it refers to a great apostasy among those who once followed God, or a general worldwide rebellion. The Greek article makes it even more significant. See, it's interesting, if you look at the original Greek language, it really causes you to look at things in a whole new light. The article in Greek is this: this is not a falling away. Look at the text. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the, that's the Greek article. The Greek article makes it even more significant. This is not a fallen away, but the fallen away. In other words, it's one specific prominent type. If it was a fallen away, a could mean that there might have been several of them. This one fell away, and then this one fell away, and it was just another fallen away. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a specific point in time where this occurs. It is the fallen away. If you tend to lean towards a great worldwide rebellion, which some have interpreted this to be, then you have to ask, well, what is the difference? Let me point that out. If it's just a worldwide rebellion and the world is rebelling against God, what's the difference? They're already doing it. They're already rebelling against God. So if they rebel against God, you're like, well, how would you know that you're rebelling against God? Because you're already rebelling against God. There's no difference there. So this is why I tend to lean towards the interpretation that it's a spiritual departure or a spiritual falling away. The book of Hebrews describes someone who drifts away. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, the Bible says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard from the Word of God, lest we drift away. I've used the analogy before where one time I was surfing in California in Pismo Beach, and I was on the south side of the pier. And then the pier goes way out, and me and my friends, we paddle out there, and I really wanted to catch the biggest wave. And there was a big swells that were coming in, and the sun was coming down. It was about maybe around 6 p.m. or so when it was kind of at that angle, right, where that light is at. And we're out there, and my friends are catching waves left and right, but I wanted the biggest one. I wanted the biggest wave. And so I kind of paddle a little further out than everybody else, and I'm looking out back behind me, and I see the pier, which is our point of reference. I see the pier, and I see my friends way back there as I'm, you know, going up and down over the waves. And so then I start looking out over the horizon, and I'm waiting for this big one. I'm waiting for the biggest wave to come by so that I could catch it. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And then finally, I don't know how much time had passed away. I kind of look down south and then look back, and I realized I drifted like a mile south. The current brought me southward. And I'm looking back, and I see the pier, and I'm thinking, wow, they're like way far away. But what happened? I wasn't paddling anymore. I wasn't struggling. I wasn't catching the wave. I wasn't doing anything. I was just sitting there doing nothing. While my friends were catching waves, the only thing I caught was a sunburn. So then I had to turn back and paddle backwards back to the shore, and then walk all another like a mile back up to where everybody else was at. By that time, you know, everyone was time, okay, well, it's time to go. And I caught nothing. But that's what happens in our spiritual walk. Sometimes we just stop there and do nothing. Well, yeah, we got a Bible, but it's got dust on it. I don't pray. You know, I don't fellowship. We use the excuse, well, I don't have to go to church just to be a Christian. It causes us to be complacent, apathetic, and we drift away from our focal point, that pier, the Word of God, the solid foundation. We just drift away because there's no exerted effort on our part. We do nothing. We're just limp and in existence. We have no attempt to grow in our relationship with God. And as a result, we just drift away. You see, apostasy doesn't happen overnight. It isn't like, you know, you go to bed at night and you wake up in the morning and next thing you know, you're apostate. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Did you know that it only takes 10% to move a country into a new direction? It only took 10% in Nazi Germany to persuade their countrymen to move in the direction that they did. America's elections are determined by less than a 10% margin. You might think, well, really, how detrimental can that be? Try a 7-2 vote in the U.S. Supreme Court in 1973, where it made abortion legal. So, looking at some statistics. Worldwide since just 1980, worldwide, 1,248,938. In the U.S. since 1973, in Roe v. Wade, 54,838,000. In the United States this year, well, this is January, February, March, 3 months, 279,000. In the United States today, 2,442. When we become apathetic about our relationship with God, when we become limp, ineffective, not vocal, not standing up for what our faith says is what is right, these type of things will creep up onto us. We'll be like that surfer drifting down while everybody else is catching the wave. Apostate begins by believing a lie. This is why Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, let no one deceive you by any means. Do not be deceived. When I was in Canada, I watched some TV programs, and I saw some of the smartest, charismatic preachers I've ever seen in my life on TV. They didn't say a smidgen of the Word of God, but these guys were good. They twisted Scripture like I've never seen in my life. If I didn't know what the Word of God says, I probably would have believed that lie that they're promoting. In 1943, a speech titled Industrial Management in a Republic, hold on with me, by this guy by the name of H.W. Prentice, president of the Armstrong Cork Corporation, had a prominent speech, and a certain segment of the speech got this name called The Fatal Sequence. The Fatal Sequence. And addressing the culture of America, he says this, quote, the average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progressed through the following sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency back into bondage. And so I started thinking about this. Where are we as a church? More importantly, where am I at? Many will say that we are in complacency leading to apathy. Others say we are fully entrenched in dependency and getting ready to go right back into bondage. No matter where we are at in this fatal sequence, Paul would still say to the church, let no one deceive you by any means. Go back and pray and read the Word of God. A while back, they redid the streets in Kellogg and 135, that interchange. There was a lot of traffic congestion and whatnot. And finally, when they finished, you know, they had the brand new cement and everything that was laid down there. And then lo and behold, I hear on the radio, they poured the wrong grade of cement. They were going to have to rip it all out. We need to make sure that our foundation is on the Word of God. Because if our foundation is faulty, if we believe a lie, then someone's going to come right by and rip that out. Our foundation needs to be on the solid Word of God. Now the text goes back and says something very interesting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So I did some research on this man of sin, son of perdition. Because in addition to this fallen away, there is this man of sin, son of perdition, that's going to be revealed. Most traditional understanding of this man of sin is to say that he is not an individual, but a system or an office. Now, historically, Protestant interpreters have seen this man of sin to be the succession of popes. Calvin presents this way of thinking. He says, Paul, however, is not speaking of one individual, but a kingdom that was to be seized by Satan for the purpose of setting up a seat of abomination in the midst of God's temple. This we see accomplished by the Pope. So the historical Protestant view was that. However, there is also another view that it is a person. John Clark says, however, there is no good reason to see this man of sin to be anything other than the plainest meaning, which is a man. Individuals who will come to great prominence in the very last days. This was how it was understood in the earliest days of Christianity and the early church fathers. And the fathers understood the Antichrist to be intended, but this person seemed to have formed their own specific idea. In other words, an actual person who's going to create this phenomenon around themselves. Now, there's been tons and tons and tons of speculation as to who this man of sin is over the centuries. So based on Revelation 13, tons have tried mathematically to figure this out. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18 says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate," that's why they used math, "calculate the number of this beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. So people all through the ages, centuries, have tried to figure out the person that this belongs to, this number. So before I get into this, let me just say this about this number 666. In Greek, esophasy, and Hebrew, gematria, every letter has a corresponding number. In other words, if you ever look at Hebrew, and if you ever look at Greek, every letter has a corresponding number to it. So summing up these numbers gives a numeric value to a word or a name. When the Jewish scribes would copy the Hebrew text, they would see all these letters in a line, and they could count the total number from each letter. So 1, 7, 12, 500, 200. No, they'd count that and make sure that at the end, the total was the same as this other line that they're copying. That helps them to have a checks and balances. So when they read this line and they're writing and copying this other line, they would count what they just wrote and make sure that it adds up to the same as this other line that they copied. They kind of did that same process in Greek. So there's this thing called Greek esophasy and Hebrew gematria, which is the process that they use to calculate this. I learned this from a great encyclopedia system used by tons of scholars called Wikipedia. Now, if this stuff kind of freaks you out, talking about 666, then you probably suffer from hexokosiohexiocontahexacophobia, which is the fear of 666. Okay, so I wanted to see what my name produces using this process. So I found a website that you put in your name and you hit calculate and it'll tell you. And so I typed in my name, D-A-D-E, and I clicked calculate, and it said, surprise, your name has a number 666 encoded in it. And I was like, what? But then it said, put 164 for letter A, 165 for letter B, and so on. It will add up to a total of 666. So D equals the number 167, A equals the number 164, D equals the number 167, E equals the number 168, add those up and it's 666. So this system manipulated it just to make your name come out 666, no matter what you do, it's going to come out 666. You can put supercalifragilisticexpialidocious and it's going to come out 666. So I found another website. It had an English gematria calculator. And it kind of did the same thing, and my name came out 666. So I checked it in an actual Hebrew, and I looked up the Hebrew letters for my name and did my own math. And in my own math, it came out to 587. I found a website that did the same thing and typed in my name and converted it to Hebrew, and it came out 587. And I was like, whew. You know, giving me a scare there. And in Greek, my name comes out the same, 587. So I found another website, and it has convert your name into ASCII computer language. I thought this was interesting. So I converted it, and my name comes out to number 652. And then I found another website that converts my name to binary, and it was 10101011. It just went on and on and on and on and on, zeros and ones. Well, this practice goes on today, and as you can see, a lot of people have done searches and trying to figure out who this person is, the son of perdition, this man of sin. So who is this son of perdition? So I have A through Z real quick to give you some highlights of some people, some things that they came up with. The Pope, Martin Luther. Okay, obviously Martin Luther is dead, so that didn't work out. They kept going. Ronald Wilson Reagan, William J. Clinton, Al Gore, George W. Bush, Prince Charles, Mikhail Gorbachev, Barney. Now, see, that one I could probably, you know, give some. Hitler, Saddam, Bill Gates, Confucius. All right, now here's the cool ones. www, you know, like on the internet website, you type www. A barcode. Here's an even more interesting one. The Holy Bible, the word Holy Bible. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The word Christmas. The letters I-O-U. The word Pentagon. The word carbon. U.S. The word computer. The Greek word pi, P-I. Here's a cool one. The dollar sign. And lastly, hippie. Now, see, I knew there was something wrong with those people there in the 70s. No. But no matter what you think of, you type it in, and you're going to come up with some crazy, funky result. I tried my wife's name. And I couldn't get it to come up and hit 666. Trust me, I tried several different combinations. But nope. My wife is a loving saint. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Understanding the strength and breadth of this statement shows us that saying the Antichrist is the Pope is far too simple. It's trying to, like, escape the reality. The reality is that this is still a yet future thing. There will be this man of perdition, this person or office. It will come, but it will come after a fallen away. And my prayer is that we are not partakers of this time period, that we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns for his church. If there are some who are left behind and see this occur, know that God loves you and he has a plan for you. But your destiny right now should be to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, because God loves you and he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be with him so badly, he died on the cross so that you might have that free gift. So to sum up, Paul is talking about an issue, a serious problem that occurred in the church. Some people in the church were misunderstanding this prophecy, this prophetic event. And Paul says, okay, here, I understand your problem, and there is an answer. That answer is faith in Jesus. And let me draw you right back down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Take a look at his answer in verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, a lot of times, safety can only be found outside of us. We think we're strong, we think we're bad, we think we got all that in a bag of chips, but we're not. We're frail. We fail all the time. In fact, on the internet, there's a popular phrase, you fail. It's true. We fail all the time. We need help that is outside of us. And God offers that in His Son, Jesus. And we can find those answers when we go back to the Word of God. And we stand fast and hold to the traditions which we were taught, whether by word or epistle. Whether someone was prophetically talking to you about the Word of God, or you read it from the Word yourself, stand fast on that foundation. Your concrete foundation is in the Word of God, not in some third party. And I'm talking spiritually, not politically. The command that Paul uses to stand fast implies a location. Okay, he says, stand fast. Standing fast means there's a location that you're to stand in. And this tells us what we must stand fast upon as well. Okay, so there's a location, and that location is the Word of God. And we're to stand upon it. Make it our foundation. So that, verse 2, we are not shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word, as if somebody else tells us something. So that our minds is not shaken, so that we are not troubled. In order to stand firm, I have to find something that is outside of me to stand firm upon. And it's not me, because I'm weak, I can fail. I need to stand firm, I need to stand upon, I need to stand in the Word of God. It is outside of me, but it's available to me right here, right now. And this is the answer that Paul is giving. It's an answer that's outside of Paul. It's an answer that's outside of the Thessalonians, but it is an answer that is available to all of us immediately and right at hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I'm sure you've heard this, but it is so profound in relation to this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is where I can be equipped. This is where I can find my doctrine. This is where I can find reproof and correction in righteousness. If I'm doing something wrong, God's Word is going to talk to me about it. His Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when I read the Word of God, there's a supernatural effect that takes place. And He ministers to my heart. And He says, Dade, that's sin. And I'm like blown away. Lord, you're right. Forgive me. I get my heart right with God when I read His Word, because that's where my foundation is at. That's my concrete foundation. And I'm going to a source that is outside of me. And each and every one of us need to tap in to that source, the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to battle apathy, apostasy, complacency, and that is to stand fast in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would stand fast, we would stand firm, we would stand strong in Your Word, O God. That even though we might hear things on TV and hear people who are impressive, people who say things that sound good, Father, help us to fall back on Your Word. That is truth, because Your Word is truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to You except by through Your Son, Lord. So, Father, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit to help us to stand firm on Your Word. May your word resonate in our minds and in our ears. And when our minds are troubled, when we're shaken at our core by something that's going on, help us to go back and to pray and to read your word, that we might have some sweet fellowship with you, God. Use your word to speak to us, Father. Use your spirit to speak to us. So, Father, we want to hear from you, O Lord. And we want to stand strong and stand firm on your word. But sometimes it's difficult because this life is not easy, God. So, Lord, we pray for your help. God, your word says that you've sent the Holy Spirit, who is the helper. Father, we're praying for your help, your helper, your spirit, to help us in this time of need. Help us to stand firm in the word, to stand strong in your word. And may your word be our foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.